I want to open God's Word for this morning, and as I do, I want to talk for a moment about suffering, because suffering is a theme in Scripture that maybe is hard for us to adopt a biblical view of. And I feel like today, suffering is something that we don't do well, especially if we feel like we don't deserve it. And actually, forget about suffering for a minute. I don't do well if I have to wait in line at the grocery store for too long, okay? And I know that's not suffering, but if somebody's taking too long, have you ever been behind somebody when they write a check? Oh, that's the worst. Or the guy that just leaves his stuff there and says, hold on, I got to go get one more thing. And it must be like in another store or something because he is not back. And we just start thinking, are they serious right now? Is this how my day is going to go? Do they not see me standing here? I don't deserve this. And that's, we start thinking and saying those things because we're waiting for 30 seconds in line. Maybe you don't do that. Maybe that's just me. And you're probably right to shake your head at me a little bit. But we do this all the time, right? Maybe it's waiting in traffic, right? And the frustration that boils over there. Or our kids need to put on their shoes, which takes a really long time. A really long time. And so this inability to deal with low-level, you know, annoyances and frustrations and feel like, oh man, the world is just not fair at the littlest thing, I think that makes it really difficult for us to understand the cross. Because it's not just the little things. We start to have that feeling about big things too, you know, when you're frustrated about how things are going at work or at home, when you're bitter about the way your marriage is, when you're feeling like you shouldn't have to be scraping by financially, whatever it might be, and this inability then permeates upward to our view of the cross. If we can't deal with suffering, why would somebody have to suffer? Why would God make a plan where someone has to suffer and die? I just don't get it. And there are people who ultimately reject the Christian faith because that does not make sense to them. And I think that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It seems like foolishness to some, but really, the power of God is bound up in the cross, the word of the cross. And what happens is we end up seeking to understand the cross, and instead of coming to grips with what it really is, we end up marginalizing it or some way, moving it to the fringes of our Christian faith because we're uncomfortable with what it represents. Maybe we reject it outright, but that's not how Scripture speaks about the cross. Moving on in 1 Corinthians, Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, for I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's how Paul is speaking of how he's sharing with this church at Corinth. And so we see he's saying we should embrace the cross, not move it to the margins or try to explain it away. That's somehow decentralizing what God has put as central. In the early second century, Justin Martyr was a Christian man who publicly defended the faith, most famously in letters to Roman emperors who were enabling persecution of Christianity. And as he was talking about his view of the cross, he said that he would see it everywhere, just in everyday life. He would see the cross in a ship's mast. He'd see the mast and be reminded, oh, of my Savior that died on a cross. He would see it in common tools. He would see it in the outstretched arms of a human figure. And every single time he saw it, he would think of his Savior on the cross. But I fear in my own life that I don't think of the cross in those ways. I mean, I see explicit crosses, things that are jewelry, things like t-shirts and graphics in my bulletin. I mean, each week the cross hangs up on the wall behind me here, and some weeks I don't even notice it. What's wrong when the cross has become so commonplace that it doesn't captivate me, where it doesn't captivate us? My hope is that when you leave here today, that we won't be able to look past the cross so easily. that we will put it back into the center of what we believe about who God is, about who Christ is, and what he's done for us. And I feel inadequate in that because I know I'm still growing to love and appreciate the cross, but I want my attitude to be the same as Paul's. He continues in 1 Corinthians 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." That's how Paul put it. And on some level, my words will be insufficient. But I don't want you to have confidence in my words. I want you to have confidence in Christ and him crucified and in what God himself has told us in his word about those things. You see, we've been studying the book of Luke, and I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 23 if you haven't already. Jesus, as we've preached through this book, has been saying, "I'm going to suffer and die." He said it in Luke 9, Luke 17, and Luke 18 explicitly. And now that time is finally here. And Jesus' own death is central to his mission as Savior. It's not something secondary. It's not something incidental. It's why he came. And because I want you to have confidence in God's words and not my own, I want to spend time reading from Luke 23, where we're going to pick up in verse 18. The drama in this scene is high, and in many ways the narrative speaks for itself. It's the innocence of Jesus and the dishonesty of his accusers that starts to come to the surface. And ultimately, in verses 14 and 16, Pilate determines that Jesus is not guilty of anything deserving death. I want to pick up with the story in verse 18 and just see what happens. Allow the scripture to speak for itself. So please follow along. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, but whatever translation you use will hopefully be able, you'll be able to follow along. Starting in verse 18. "But they cried out all together, the crowd, saying, 'Away with this man and release for us Barabbas.' He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, 'Crucify! Crucify him!' And he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.' But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence, that their demand be granted. He released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown in prison for insurrection and murder, but he had delivered Jesus over to their will. Verse 26, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" It's the word of the Lord. And again, it's the most important thing you'll hear this morning, so I hope it speaks loudly and clearly to your hearts. I do want to comment on it, try to unpack it a little bit, because there's some really important things happening here. And what I just read were two scenes. Verses 18 through 25 are one scene where Jesus is innocent but taking the place of a guilty one. And then there's a second scene from 26 to 31 where there's a coming judgment. And we'll wrestle with these in turn. Firstly, we see in 18 through 25 this conclusion of the trial that Milt introduced to us last week. Pilate has been conducting the trial, but he's also appeared before Herod and the Jewish leaders. And now Pilate is the man who, from an earthly perspective, will decide Jesus' fate. And what's astounding is that Pilate actually finds him not guilty, but he moves very quickly to condemning the man to a death on the cross. And you see the progression. In verse 14, you see there's no guilt in him. And then in verse 15, there's a similar statement. Well, there's nothing demanding of death. Moving on to 16 and 22, you see that Pilate's idea of a compromise is, I'll punish him and release him, even though he's not guilty of what he's being accused of. And then finally, in verse 23 to 25, he turns them over to the crowd and says, you do what you want. Go ahead and kill him. And you see that progression in his response from an openness and saying, I don't find him guilty, to a demand for him to die. And I think there's a warning here for us. It's that our relationship with Jesus can deteriorate very quickly. We might be open to Jesus. We might think he's a good guy. But we can very quickly move to a place where we're actually apathetic or even opposed to him. And we just turn Jesus over to his death. And there's a little bit of Pilate in all of us where we can do the same. And I want to warn you, because I think the scripture is warning us, that we must watch our own hearts toward Jesus. Where can pressure cause us to distance ourselves from him? Is it a social pressure, like Pilate received, where people are pressuring him to do a certain thing with Jesus and he finally caves in? Maybe it's just a schedule pressure, where you feel like you've got other more important things to do, and Jesus just isn't that much of a priority to you. And so you put distance between yourself and Jesus. It's like you're sending him to the cross, in a sense, because you're not really thinking about who he is and what he's done. Or maybe it's just a selfishness in you. And the pressure from your own heart is drawing you away from Christ. There's a warning in there in Pilate's response to Jesus. But there's something more explicit as well. I think Luke is trying to show us that Pilate, as the Roman governor, the authority in this situation, is declaring him legally not guilty. He's not guilty. To put it more bluntly, he's innocent. And while most of us may instinctively agree with that statement, right? If we're in church and we've been around, you might hear a statement like, Jesus was innocent or sinless. And we might say, yeah, that's true. But we shouldn't take that statement for granted. Because Jesus was being accused of something very serious, of being a religious zealot stirring up political strife, rebellious insurrection against Caesar and the Roman government. That's what he's being accused of. And even though this opinion isn't currently popular today, it actually still exists. There's a man named Riza Aslan who published a book titled Zealot. He was on the bestseller list a few years ago. I think he still shows up on CNN every once in a while until he got himself fired. But I think the current situation, even though many scholars, including non-Christian ones, would say, no, Jesus wasn't a zealot, that theory holds so much weight today that it's still around. The idea that Jesus would be thinking of the kingdom of God primarily as some sort of political solution is still around. But Jesus is not about politics. That's not what he came to do. He didn't come to overthrow the government or make it work in a certain way. And I want to show you that with the plausibility of this charge, though, that Pilate's pronouncement is actually very, very significant. He says three times in verse 4, 14, and 22 that Jesus is not guilty. That's his verdict. Not guilty. You brought him before me with these charges, and I say, not guilty. He is innocent. And that's huge for us understanding what is going on here. There's an innocent man being condemned to death. And that's tragic. It should be considered a tragedy in our mind. But more than just the tragedy of, man, you know, there's an innocent man going to the cross here, there's an instructive bit of irony. Jesus is innocent while a guilty man goes free. Look at Barabbas again in verse 18. He's the one, in verses 18 and 19, who was thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. He is guilty of the exact same crime of which Jesus has been accused. And Jesus has been legally found not guilty of that crime, whereas this man, as it's clear in verse 25, is guilty of this crime. It's objectively guilty. And Jesus is condemned while the guilty man goes free. And that's what's really the scene is about. Jesus is innocent, but he takes the place of the guilty. Jesus is innocent, but he takes the place of the guilty. And that exposes what the cross is about. And sometimes we don't like these terms about innocence and guilt, but that's really intentional on Luke's part and in all the gospel writers' part to show Jesus taking our place. By continually raising the issue that he's innocent, Luke is asking us to wrestle with the question, why did this man have to die? He dies so the guilty can go free. And not just Barabbas. We'll come back to that in a minute, but I want to move on to Luke 26 to verses 26 to 31, where Jesus is walking the road to Calvary, and there's this crowd gathering, particularly of women who are mourning, and I think it's right for them to mourn. I believe they understand that Jesus is innocent, and they see the injustice being carried out. And throughout Luke's gospel, you see women positively responding to the Savior. They're usually held up as examples of the right way to respond. But the scene takes an odd turn in verse 28, where Jesus addresses them as the daughters of Jerusalem. And he addresses them that way to sort of bring out the issue of Jerusalem and to point to the Jewish people, the people of Israel, that have rejected their Messiah. And what Jesus is telling them, he says, weep and mourn because there's a coming judgment on this city because of the rejection. That's what Jesus had prophesied in Luke chapter 21. Why does he do this? I think, again, we have to understand that the rejection of Jesus going on by Israel as a whole is really at the forefront of what Luke is pointing out. Rejecting Jesus leads only to judgment. That's a timeless principle that still exists today. There's still a coming judgment, and rejecting Jesus will lead to that judgment. While the crucifixion is part of God's plan, the people of Israel were clearly not interested in submitting themselves to Jesus. And we see a tension in this text here that God has planned this death to pay for the sins of men. And yet, he's holding them fully responsible for their rejection of the Savior. Acts 2:23 puts it this way. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, God's plan, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's Peter preaching in Acts 2:23, and he's holding these things in tension that God is in complete control. But these people that have rejected Jesus will face judgment. They're responsible for their actions unless they choose not to reject the Savior. And Jesus, in this brief scene on the way to Calvary, is trying to remind us there's a coming judgment, and it depends on how you respond to me, whether that judgment will be yours or not. And that's where I want to spend the rest of the time this morning, is in that response to the crucified king. The rest of the chapter really slows down and shows us what happened as Jesus went to the cross. It shows us the different characters involved, and it shows each of them responding in unique ways. And we need to ask ourselves, how are we responding to Jesus as we see him on that cross? Are we thinking of it in our own terms and defining it in our own ways? Are we willing to accept him as the innocent Savior who died in our place? So, I want to pick up with verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. And I'll continue reading through verse 49. Please listen as I read. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. The people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him and said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? These are key verses 40 and 41. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began, this is interesting, praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who'd come together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Everybody's watching as Jesus breathes his last on the cross. The rest of the chapter focuses in on Joseph of Arimathea, who gives Jesus a burial, and women who are wanting to take care of the body of Jesus, but they will be surprised when Sunday comes. There's a lot of hope lying underneath the surface, but we are here to focus on the tragedy, the tragic part of this that led to that. And so rather than focusing on what will eventually lead to the resurrection of Jesus, I want to focus on the people as they look at Jesus on the cross and respond to him. There are Roman soldiers, including a lone centurion. There's Jewish leaders and people, and then there's the two criminals. And I think each of them, as we consider them, and I hope you'll put yourself in their shoes and say, how am I responding to the crucified king? I want to start with the Roman soldiers. Because throughout these verses, they're sort of background characters. They don't appear very actively. And in the first few verses, they're just following orders. They don't know or they don't care that an innocent man is being put to death. But even if their reaction were limited to apathy, they are not an example for us to follow. An apathetic and blind participation in injustice, in causing suffering, that's not what Christ calls us to. Because if we claim to know and follow Christ, an indifferent response to suffering shows that we do not share the heart of God. Jesus came and suffered so that he could take that on himself. And if we don't care that that's going on, we don't understand what Jesus came to do. As we learn from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, our response to suffering reveals much about the underlying condition of our heart. If we do not grieve it, it probably shows we don't understand the cross. Apathy is not an option. And by the way, when you think of things in the news, like what's happening in Charlottesville, where there is open hatred and even terrorist acts being motivated by racism, that should grieve our hearts. And we must say so as Christians. Otherwise, we're showing that we don't understand the cross. Apathy is not an option. You see the compassion of Jesus. He says, Father, forgive them. They just don't understand. The soldier's disposition toward Jesus is more than mere apathy, however. It's in verse 36 where we see them joining in the mocking. Just as it was with Pilate, it's really quick to drift from one part of your relationship with Jesus. Maybe things are just out there and it's not a big deal one way or the other, to actually moving into a position of mocking. And so we've got to guard our hearts to make sure that we are not drifting from Jesus, putting distance, where instead of being in a place of worship and repentance, we are then scorning the crucified king. But there's one soldier who stands out, the centurion. He watches everything that's taken place, including Jesus' final breath. He may have been one of the men to hoist the cross up. And when he sees that final breath go out, hearing shouts of surprise as the curtain is torn in the temple from on the hill, he praises God. Doesn't that strike you as odd? In the midst of all of this, which is, it's a sad scene in some ways, it should hit us, but it points out this one character saying he praises God. Why does he do that? I think it's because he understands that Jesus is innocent. Luke is the only gospel writer to focus on the fact that the centurion realized this and knew this. And I think he's highlighting that Jesus, again, is the innocent one dying an unjust death so that the guilty can go free. And the cross, even though it's weighty to consider that, even though that might be hard for us to understand because we don't understand suffering very well, it should move us to worship. It should move us to praise our God, which is why we're part of the reason we're ending with communion and singing today. We want to worship God as we consider the cross and what Jesus did for us. The Jewish leaders and the people, again, are pointed out, and they're not having that positive response. They're even worse than the soldiers in general. They heap open scorn upon Jesus, and they say, let him save himself. And you hear that repeated several times. They will not have him as king. They've rejected him, and remember that rejection leads to judgment. And I will grant you that today there may be people that have the same attitude toward Jesus. Maybe you're, you know, an atheist, or you have another religion, and you're sneering openly. You just don't get Jesus. And actually, if you're here today and you're in one of those positions, I want to actually thank you for being willing to listen about who we believe Jesus is, because what we believe is really important. And I'm glad you've been willing to hear it, even though you're not willing to believe it at this point. But it's true, and it's the only way to God is through Christ crucified for you. And so, even if that's not you here today, I hope that you will come to a point where you trust that that news about Jesus is true. But I think most people, especially those of you here today, you're not here heaping open scorn. There were no boos when I said any of that. But we very subtly will tend to reject the Jesus who is real, who is true, who gave himself for us. Just as an example, I was watching a video this week, and it was of an actor who actually explained the suffering of Jesus beautifully. And I was shocked. He said, the sacrifice, the suffering of Jesus is the way to salvation. And I was shocked because I didn't think this guy was a Christian, right? So I'm like, let me do a little digging. Tap, 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 tap. That's how you do digging now. You tap on the keyboard, Wikipedia comes up, and a whole host of things. And I finally came to a video. And it was talking about this guy who had, again, spoken so beautifully about Jesus. And this was a newer video, so I knew it was made after, and he'd painted a picture of Jesus. And it was a beautiful piece of art. And he said he longed for people to look into Jesus' eyes and know that they were loved and accepted. And it sounded so great, but I wish he'd ended there. Because he went on. And he said, I don't know if Jesus is real. If he really died, probably not. Underneath all of those beautiful words, all those nice things that he'd said about Jesus, was an unbelief in who Jesus was and the fact that he died on the cross. And much of our rejection of Jesus can be really subtle. We can say the right words externally, but we're unwilling to really say, this man really came and he really died in my place. That's the essence of the Christian faith. And if we reject that, no matter how many nice words we put on top of it, we don't have forgiveness. We have judgment. The suffering Jesus for this man was a powerful metaphor, but it needs to be more than that. It needs to be the way that we receive forgiveness because of his suffering in our place. And that brings us to the two criminals, because they're the last two characters, and they really typify the only two responses that we're able to have. We can either reject Jesus or we can receive him, and you see that in these two characters. The criminal who rejects Jesus is hurling abuse at him, saying, I don't care who you say you are. If you really loved me, if you really cared, you would stop my suffering and yours too. Obviously, you have no power. And you hear arguments like that today. If God really loved me, he would stop blank, blank, and blank. Not realizing that God came to the cross himself and took suffering into himself and stayed there for the sake of anyone who was willing to trust him. And this man refused. He denied Jesus' statement that it was necessary for him to suffer these things. And so he faces his own death and condemnation. But the other criminal realizes this, and he calls him out. He's hanging next to Jesus as a condemned man. He's in the final hours of his life. Both of these men had experienced the same types of torture, the same types of abuse. They were nailed to the same types of crosses. And something goes off for this other criminal. He's staring at all that's going on and saying, "This man is innocent. We are guilty. How can you act like this? How can you reject this man who's dying for something bigger than himself?" And I don't know that he fully understood it, but he was dying. Jesus was dying for you to take your sins onto himself. And however much that man understood, he turns to him and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the majority of other characters, they've denied Jesus, they've mocked him, just like it's possible to reject Jesus outright, to redefine him today, or to deny our own guilt even. But the second criminal is showing that the right response to Jesus is one that humbles yourself and says, "We are guilty, he is not. I'm trusting that guy." You see, Peter later in 1 Peter 2:24 puts it this way: "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Jesus, as the innocent one, was taking the guilt of the world into himself. And a couple weeks ago, our youth ministry, our teens were on a retreat to Caswell, traveling to a camp. They were soaked in scripture. They were invited to know Jesus. And near the end of the week, John Ramirez, our youth pastor, he sets up this cross in front of the teens and leaders, and he gives everybody a note card. And he says, "Guys, write down your sins, the things that you are guilty of." And it's so easy to not want to do that, right? To talk about the bad things in our life as things external to us and not really to look at our own sin. And I'm not denying that bad things happen to us and there's evil in the world, but what is it in your own heart that keeps you separated from God? And John had them write that down, staring at one-on-one. And the students and leaders, one by one, they grabbed a hammer and a nail and they fastened that folded note card to the cross. Why? Why do this? Why is the cross the central figure in Christianity? Why does it show up in our bulletins and in our logos, in our churches? Why is it on your Bibles? Why is the wooden cross hanging behind me? Why is that wooden cross from the retreat hanging in the youth room right now? Because it matters that much. That's where the great exchange took place. That's where we looked our sin in the face. And if we are willing to trust this man, this innocent one who died in our place, then we can take our sins to the cross and give them to him. That's why the cross is everywhere. That's why I want you to leave this place and see two crossed beams and say, "I love my Savior." There's additional characters in chapter 23 who serve as the bridge between the crucifixion and what is to come. They're going to be surprised on Sunday because the gospel isn't over yet. But it begins here at the cross with us bringing our sins to a Savior who took them onto himself and died in our place. And while we wait for the glorious day when Jesus will rise again, we grieve that our sin made Jesus' death necessary. That's something we need to do. And as we continue in worship and communion, remember your own sins. Remember that it is your sins, not just other people's out there, or the sins of the world in general, but also your sins for which Jesus died and for which Jesus paid the price. There's this poem that I read on Good Friday, and I love. Thus, while his death, my sin displays in all its blackest hue. It's acknowledging the grief of the cross. Such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit is now filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. I pray that that will be your cry and the way you view the cross today, that you will think of whatever it is that separates you from God and that you will bring it to the cross. We're about to celebrate communion. And for those of you who have trusted in Jesus, it's a time for you to be reminded of your forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, through this man who died in your place. You bring your sins to the communion table and instead receive back his body and his blood. That's the picture that we have. You are not perfect, so take time beforehand to confess your sins, examine your own hearts, and to confess them in a way before God that restores your fellowship if needed. You're invited to come broken, but also hopeful, because Christ died for you. If those who are serving could come forward, I want to also say that if you're not a Christian, and if you have not placed your trust in Jesus Christ, that's okay. We're glad you're here. My hope is that you will receive Jesus as Savior. My hope is that you will not take communion today, because communion is for those who have already believed, but that today you will receive the Savior himself and thus be able to partake with us in the future, celebrating the forgiveness, the grace of Christ in your own life. I'm going to ask Pastor Milt just to pray a prayer of thanks for the body and the blood of Christ.
Thank you so very much for this reminder today of the great love you had in sending Jesus, our Savior, to die on the cross in our place and for our sins. Thank you for the incredible forgiveness, the wonderful forgiveness we have in him. And we pray as we reflect on these wonderful truths that it will change our hearts and our attitudes for this week and make us even more appreciative and excited to tell people about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In his precious name we pray these things. Amen.